John chapter 8, I want to begin with reading verses 2 through 12. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So around 1979, they had Bibles. So around 1979 or so, my dad won tickets for courtside seats to a professional basketball game. Pretty cool, huh? Now, I got to share with you some full disclosure here. The court was at Hearst Memorial Coliseum in Shreveport. And the team was the Harlem Globetrotters. And they were playing against their arch rival, the Washington Generals. But it was still an amazing experience to sit on the side of the court and watch this game. I got to see Curly Neal, one of the Globetrotters, show off his mastery of dribbling, and it was a sight. And I got to watch up close Meadowlark Lemon, the main personality associated with the Harlem Globetrotters. And I got to watch him do his thing. He was hilarious. At one point, he took a bucket and in another part of the courtside seats, he took that bucket and threw a bucket of water onto all of the folks sitting on that side of the court. Then, a little bit later in the game, he brought another bucket and he came right toward my mom. And I thought, this is not going to go well, Meadowlark. Don't do that. My mom's pretty fastidious about her hair. And he took the bucket and he threw confetti. I thought Meadowlark dodged a bullet there. Well, as I was watching this and entertained by this, part of my experience went to watching the Generals. The Washington Generals are an exhibition team that travel with the Harlem Globetrotters. They play the same team every night. And they almost always lose. Almost. Apparently in 1971, the Generals accidentally won. And it was quite a scandal. Since then, the Harlem Globetrotters have enjoyed a 10,000 game winning streak against the Washington Generals. But as I was watching the Generals, I realized these are tall, athletic basketball players. They practice, they run plays, they know how to participate in the game of basketball. I mean, this was a legitimate game. But when I was watching the Generals and I knew that they were not going to win, I felt pity for the Jones. Pity. That's a concept I want us to think about today. But I also thought about that exchange between the Globetrotters and the Washington Generals. And it's a little bit, I think, how we consider from our perspective after hearing it time after time after time, the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. We can almost read these and think, oh, it's Jesus against the Pharisees. We know Jesus is going to win. We know how this is going to turn out. And we kind of get the idea that he's going to have a 10,000 interaction winning streak. And I don't want us to miss the risk that was involved when Jesus was interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, or maybe later the Sadducees or the Essenes or any other of these sects that were to come along. This was high stakes. It was real risk. And I want us to learn from this experience in John chapter 8. And I guess what I'd like for you to do is consider another concept with me today, a concept I'm going to call zealous compassion. And so if you need a title, that's it, zealous compassion. In this passage in John chapter 8, we observe Jesus teaching in the temple on the morning after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. To be specific, it was the morning after the last great day. What's really fun is reading this text and even reading commentaries when you know that and realize some of the most learned scholars miss that detail altogether. If you go back up a few verses in John chapter 7, verse 37, you'll see this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So on this morning, the next morning, Jesus sits down as any typical rabbi would do, and apparently he is met with a throng of listeners who, the text says, came to him. They came to him to listen to what he had to say. And as he began to teach, in walked the scribes and the Pharisees, and boy, they must have been super mad because Jesus had the crowd that he had listening to him. They came to him. You can imagine that the Pharisees and the scribes were upset. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we find that there's an alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's going to come a little bit later, even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees really didn't have that much in common. But the Pharisees and the scribes had a lot in common. They may not have been twins, but they were close cousins. The scribes were not priests, but they were teachers of the law. They were known as lawyers. I don't want you to think lawyer like you see on the movies. I want you to think teacher of the Old Testament law, teacher of the Torah. Sometimes they were referred to as doctors of the law. Well, but the scribes had no allegiance to the temple hierarchy. They were a little bit outside, a little bit considering themselves to be voices speaking to. Their close cousin, the Pharisees, were a party of people, party of conservative religious thinkers who, by their admission, would say that they were devoted to the close preservation of the law. But not just the written law, all of the oral tradition as well. Their name, Pharisee, literally means separated one. So these scribes and these Pharisees, though, were not exactly who they said they were. You know, we will learn as you continue to go through the New Testament, we'll hear more things about the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 12, verse 34, we're told that they are a brood of vipers. Now, where I come from, a brood of vipers is a term you mean you're calling somebody's mama a snake. In Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15, they're called hypocrites, one who wears a mask, one who plays a part. In Matthew 23, verse 16, we're told that they're blind guides. In Luke 16, verse 14, we're told that they're lovers of money. So whatever their reputation, whatever their stated purpose, other people think differently about the scribes and the Pharisees. Perhaps the most critical of all is in Matthew 7, verse 29, where it describes Jesus as one who taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's what Jesus was doing on this morning in the temple after the last great day. And you can understand why the scribes and the Pharisees may have been super mad that Jesus had a big crowd. So what did they do? In they walk, and they brought a woman with them. Now remember, all the people who were hearing Jesus teach, the text says they came to him. This woman was brought to him. It's a totally different experience. This woman was brought to Jesus, and it was not by invitation. She had been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, we're not going to imagine exactly what that means. But I do want you to notice that when she was brought to this scenario, the text says she was set in the midst as a public spectacle. They knew exactly what they were doing. They brought her caught in the very act of adultery. And we're going to learn more about why, but I want you to see the shame associated with that public spectacle. I've wondered about this woman before. How'd she end up here? Was this a one-time event? Was this a pattern? Was this her profession? The text doesn't say. But I wonder if we can allow ourselves to momentarily suspend judgment and feel some pity for this woman being in the midst, this public spectacle. I wonder if we can feel some compassion. What's the difference between those two, between pity and compassion? We'll come back to that. I also want you to see just for a moment what's missing, or better said, who's missing from the scenario where we are right now. Who's missing is the other participant in the very act of adultery. Already there's some favoritism where there's a miscarriage of justice taking place because the scribes and the Pharisees have selected the woman for judgment and not the other participant. So the religious leaders, these religious leaders, they've thought this through. Or have they? Did they really think this through? It only takes a little bit of imagination to think about the brainstorm that somebody had and said, oh, I've got a good idea. I know how we can trap that teacher. I know what we can do. We're going to learn from this passage that they were testing Jesus, and they were looking for something that they could trap him, looking for some way to accuse him. But I want you to consider maybe just another motive at play here. These guys were driven by what they would consider zeal. Zeal. They were playing the part. Maybe they were being hypocritical, but they were playing a part of one with zeal. But I'm going to make a case that it really wasn't zeal. It was more like outrage. And those are the things I really want us to look at today. Pity, compassion. What's the difference? Outrage, zeal. What's the difference? And how we can adopt a posture of zealous compassion, which is most closely what Jesus Christ demonstrates in this passage. Zeal constitutes not only an intensely held position, one that you hold, you're willing to articulate, but it's one you're willing to fight for. It's one you're literally willing to do violence to support. It's a trait that's endorsed throughout the Bible by God as appropriate. And no one, at least no one that I find, embodies zeal better than Phinehas. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers, the book of Numbers, where all reading, Bible reading plans that you have for the year go to die. You get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you get to Numbers and say, well, maybe I can do a different plan. Numbers chapter 25, we find God's people committing harlotry with the women of Moab. So you see some parallels with this woman caught in the very act of adultery. And apparently this gross disobedience had resulted in a plague that had already caused the death of 24,000 people. Paul references it in the New Testament. We're going to pick up Numbers chapter 25 in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you killed his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And verse 6 is where the action really begins. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Wait, what? So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Do you realize what's happening here? The sexual immorality that was taking place was an affront, not only to God, but some of God's people, including Phinehas. And when he saw this pair in the very act of harlotry, he acted swiftly. He grabbed a javelin, a long spear, and he threw that spear and killed both participants with one throw. Now, we're sensible 21st century Western people. We don't act like that anymore. Surely we're going to find in the New Testament or throughout other parts of Scripture where maybe God said, maybe Phinehas overreacted just a little bit. That's not what we're going to find at all. Let's continue in Numbers 25. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not continue the children of, consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Not only was Phinehas not punished, he was rewarded for his act of zeal. He was given the priesthood. Now you might think, well, maybe that position is softened as we go through the scriptures, but you're going to find in Psalm 106 that God may have had an opportunity to soften his stance, but he didn't. Psalm 106 in verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then Psalm 106 down in verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal the Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then, verse 30, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. When confronted with a real-time situation involving sexual immorality that was an affront to God, Phinehas had, as one scholar put it, by his prompt action, interpreted the mind of God precisely. And his zeal for the holiness of the covenant had saved the nation from destruction. So this is the story that young Jewish boys would have heard and recited and internalized, the story of Phinehas. Phinehas would have been one of those stories like Moses or David that not only would they have been able to recite, they probably would have acted out. You know, young American boys, at least a generation ago, would play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers. Young Jewish boys would play Moses or David or Phinehas. Is it too much of a stretch to think that these scribes and Pharisees saw an opportunity here? This was their Phinehas moment. They found a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they knew exactly what to do. But they didn't do that, did they? They didn't act with zeal, because these were not little boys. And they certainly weren't Phinehas. These were religious leaders who had an agenda. And that agenda was to trap. That agenda was to accuse. And it was far from righteous. They didn't have zeal. They had outrage. They were outraged by what they had discovered. They were outraged, but not to the point where they actually brought the man to. They were semi-outraged. They were outraged, I think, because Jesus was able to draw a crowd, because people came to him, because he spoke as one with authority. They were outraged by that. Remember, zeal is an intensely held position for which one is willing to act even to the point of violence. Phinehas had zeal. When the opportunity presented itself, he did not hesitate. Outrage is something different. It's recognizing something that you don't like. Maybe even something that you know God doesn't like. And responding with some unpleasantries. Maybe responding with complaining. Maybe profusely complaining. But it's not prepared to do anything else. So the scribes and the Pharisees are laying the trap. And if you're thinking they're going to look like the Washington Generals here, you're probably right. They're laying the trap for Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees walk in. They bring a woman with them. They put her in the midst. And they refer to Jesus as teacher. Now, am I the only one who hears a little sarcasm in that? Teacher. The next line, I want you, as you read it or as you think about it, I want you to practice your most condescending and sanctimonious tone that you have when you read this. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Do you hear the sanctimony? Do you hear the outrage? They're not wrong. But their motive is a problem. Here's where I believe we see outrage and not zeal. Because if they had asked the question, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, then what is the Phineas action to take? You pick up stone. Make it so. But instead, they proceed with a little bit of a different approach because their motives were impure. The reason they didn't pick up a stone like Phineas would have, I even think one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, I think prior to becoming a Christ follower, I think Simon probably would have picked up a stone. But why don't they? Because of the Romans. Because they don't want to upset the Romans. Here's what I mean. At this time, under Roman occupation, the Romans permitted a good bit of self-rule. They pretty well let you do what you wanted to do. But there were limits. And one of the limits was capital punishment. If you were, if execution was required for a crime, it had to go through the Roman government. You could not fulfill that portion of the law without permission from the Romans. But notice the question that they asked Jesus. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now the trap is being laid. What do you say? So they know that they put Jesus in a conundrum. It's a superb trap. This is where the plan they think is going to come to fruition. This is where they're like the generals. They run a play in practice. It makes all the sense in the world. Because if Jesus says to stone the woman, well, they're going to run to the Roman authorities and they're going to snitch. And they're going to say that Jesus is calling for an execution, which is a violation of Roman law. On the other hand, if he says, don't stone her, then they would run to the Sanhedrin and accuse Jesus of being a heretic because he denies the law of Moses. But the text says that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. There's a lot of speculation about the Jesus stooping on the ground, what he wrote. I choose not to get into any of that because I think it misses some important things that we see from the action that he took. I think Jesus stooped down on the ground to give himself time to contemplate the decision. And I think it had another effect as well, in that when he stooped down, all of the attention from this crowd went to him. So you can imagine so far where we are in this scenario. The attention of the onlookers going from Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the woman. It's kind of like you're watching the action, wondering what's going to happen next. The moment that Jesus stooped down on the ground, he drew all of the attention to himself. And in that time, he acted as if he didn't hear them. Now, this is Jesus Christ. He knew their hearts even before they spoke, and yet he's acting as though he did not hear. There's a movement here that I think is important, where the scribes and the Pharisees spiked the football a little bit too early. Now, if you're a football fan, you know that about one time a year, some football player's running, and he sees the end zone, and he's got a wide open score, and he somehow spikes it before he gets in, and it's a turnover. It's all comical. And so there's a term now that we tell people not to celebrate too early because you're spiking the football. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees may have spiked the football here, because it says they continued to ask the question. What's the question? What do you say? They keep asking the question. Oh, yeah, what do you say? Now, again, my imagination goes to the young guys on the edges who are eager. They just don't know exactly what they're doing. They become more and more vocal. Yeah, what do you say? You know how confident people can get when they feel like the group they're in is winning the argument. Yeah, what do you say? I'm not saying there were high fives behind that, but I do think that they were confident. But what Jesus does when he stands up is not a Jedi mind trick. It's not verbal jujitsu. It is a total obliteration of their plan. What does he say? He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. One of the most familiar lines in the New Testament. What would be a fly on the wall? Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy of their position, yet in contrast, simply stooped down again and wrote on the ground. That was his answer, and then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground again. Now, there are a lot of conversations about what he might have been writing. I'll save those for you and for another day. But there are some things that we do know. He was writing. He wasn't doodling. He wasn't playing tic-tac-toe. He wasn't doing that thing where you take a square and another square and you make a cube. He wasn't drawing arrows to point to someone as if to say, I accuse you now. He was writing something. We don't know what he was writing, but what we do know is that the question, and I think the writing, prompted the leaders to walk away. Post haste, they were convicted by their conscience. They were caught in their own trap. Now, before we leave this sequence of the story, I want you to see that in that, you see the zeal of Jesus. That's not something we always associate with Jesus. when he rendered judgment about what should be done, he absolutely sided with the law of Moses. There was no equivocation. There was no dilution. He even declared that there was one eligible to carry out the punishment. Who was the only one eligible to carry out the punishment? It was him. What was he saying? That he believed in the veracity and the binding quality of the law. Punishment indeed must be leveraged. But he would absorb the punishment on the woman's behalf. Jesus was not only the righteous, zealous judge in this scenario, he was presenting himself as the compassionate substitute. She's guilty. Judgment has to be rendered. But what he was saying was, I'll be your substitute. He'll say other things like this in John 10, verses 17 and 18. He'll say, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Did you think that Jesus was just some kind of mild-mannered teacher and shepherd and savior incapable of zeal? Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we trend toward that. A lot of people who have just a tacit understanding of Jesus think that. But let's think again. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we read this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That was an expression of zeal. In some of Jesus's last recorded messages, he reinforces the need for zeal. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. He says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Notice the connection between zeal and repentance. And back in the story of Phineas, we saw the connection between zeal and atonement. So back to the story. The scribes and the Pharisees departed. Their pride was injured, but somehow we're going to see their pride remains intact. And the story reads that the woman is still, and you see this phrase again, in the midst. Throughout all of the events that are taking place, this woman has been in the midst. There's something about that phrase that suggests complete vulnerability. This drama has played out around her and against her and about her. And so far, She's had no contribution except the information from others, and she's standing there in the midst. And thus far, all she's heard from Jesus is zealous and righteous judgment. But watch what happens next. It says he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. Have you ever been in a place of such despair, such shame, that you felt both spotlighted by the glares and the stares of everyone in sight, and yet you felt alone beyond imagination? That's what this woman was experiencing. Imagine for a moment that Jesus raised himself up in your midst, and all he saw was you. And then this exchange occurred. Woman, where are all those accusers of yours? Now that word woman, I mean, our use of it these days sounds a little terse, but it wouldn't have been here. At one point, Jesus refers to his own mother as woman. Maybe a good translation of it in our context is, ma'am, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She responds, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The NIV reads there, go and leave your life of sin. You see what's happening here? There's a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus. And we can feel it. We can feel it deep in the recesses of our thoughts, our innermost feelings, a place where we don't allow anybody to go. The place that only we know, and we know God knows. It's in that place where the voices that say the most hurtful things in our memory run amok. That's where the regrets are, the disappointments. That's where the shame is. And then that clear, simple, tender statement of compassion that tells the entire story of the gospel comes through. Neither do I condemn you. This is going to be echoed in other places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to hear more from Jesus about compassion. The word compassion literally means to suffer with another. It's more than pity. In Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, we read that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, these simple phrases, but they capture the entirety of Jesus' compassion. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The lengths to which Jesus would demonstrate his compassion are that he would become our Passover lamb. So which is it? Zeal or compassion? It's both. And to deny one in favor of the other, to say that one is more important than the other, to say that one is weightier than the other, is to totally miss the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And I think about Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 1. His message resonates with me because I think it's exactly what Jesus was saying when he told this woman, "Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more." Galatians 5 verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So that's the story. The story of these scribes and Pharisees and this woman caught in the very act. But it's really a story of Jesus and his zeal and his compassion. So just a few takeaways. Some of you know I like a good outline. So just a few takeaways. Not the tightest outline, but I think you can follow this. Here's my first takeaway. You and I are incapable of adding to our compassion load as things stand. I think most of the folks listening to the sound of my voice suffer with what's known as compassion fatigue. And as a result, sometimes when we do see things, events that ask for us to provide compassion, we default to pity. Because of the scope and volume of information we take in regarding legitimate suffering across the planet, injustices across the globe, and basic human needs that we are bombarded with, we're going to find ourselves defaulting to pity rather than compassion. We're going to find ourselves defaulting to outrage rather than zeal. Pity? It's fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with pity. It's how I felt about the Washington Generals playing the Harlem Globetrotters. It's when I looked at them and thought, oh, they're kind of embarrassing themselves. But then I realized they're getting to play basketball for a living. I think they'll be okay. Pity is this bland, toothless, actionless response to the suffering of others. And sometimes we find ourselves demonstrating pity because we don't have the energy or the capacity for compassion. In the South, we have a phrase that embodies pity perfectly. We'll see something and we'll say, "Bless your heart." It's our way of saying, "You are enduring some suffering, and I feel that for you, but all that I can muster is pity." Outrage is similar. It's this rigid calculation of someone else's behavior and how it doesn't measure up to a standard that you hold. It may be legitimate. Maybe someone else's behavior does not measure up to your standard or the standard you read about in your Bible. But we're not practicing zeal. That means we actually do something about it. we're practicing outrage. It's loud, it's opinionated, it's snarky, it's a troll. Tell you what I'll do, I'll get on Twitter and I'll give you a piece of my mind. So I want to give you an alternative. In light of what we see in Phineas, in light of what we see in Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees and scribes, I'm going to encourage you, challenge you to practice zealous compassion. Zealous compassion is a willingness to suffer with another, consumed by the law-abiding yet merciful example of Jesus Christ. I'll say it one more time. Zealous compassion is a willingness to suffer with another, consumed by the law-abiding yet merciful example of Jesus Christ. And I'll say these three things about zealous compassion. It is best practiced locally, personally, and immediately. What do I mean by locally? I'm going to encourage you to limit your assumption of global responsibility. I don't mean limit your consumption of information about what's going on across the globe, but there's only so much that is happening for which you can take responsibility. And the more effort, energy, attention you give to the myriad of problems across the globe, the less likely you are to practice compassion locally. Limit your assumption of global responsibility and increase your assumption of local responsibility. In other words, I realize there's a housing crisis in California. I realize in sub-Saharan Africa, there is suffering that would make me tremble. But there is only so much you and I can do to take responsibility for that. But the person in the cubicle, two cubicles down from you, is suffering in a way that maybe you can impact. Your neighbor might be suffering in a way that you can serve. Your brothers and sisters in Christ may be lonely or discouraged or in despair that could benefit from your participation. Compassion, zealous compassion, is best delivered locally. It's also best delivered personally. What this does is it takes us out of the nuanced, technical conversations about issues. Are there issues? Absolutely. But compassion means to suffer with another person. I had a boss one time who constantly reminded me, Steve, at work, we don't wrestle people, we wrestle issues. And I know what he was saying because I knew his commitment to people, because we were wrestling issues, because ultimately the impact we were wanting to make was personal. We wanted to affect people's lives. Compassion is best delivered to people. And lastly, zealous compassion is best practiced immediately. When God's Holy Spirit prompts you to act with zeal, I'm going to encourage you to act immediately. Remember Phineas? Act on that. When God's Holy Spirit prompts you to act with compassion, do so immediately. Even if what that action is to pray for your brothers and sisters, do so immediately. If it is to exhort one another, do so immediately. You know, I've got a great idea. In October, I'm going to send a card to somebody and I'm going to encourage them. Do it immediately. Do it now. I've got a great idea. I'm gonna act. Delayed zeal is compromise. Delayed compassion is a missed opportunity. I want to close with a passage from Jude. Jude, one of my favorite books of the Bible, kind of nestled right before you get to Revelation. And when Jude opens this letter, he begins by saying, I really wanted to write a different letter, but I couldn't because there were issues I needed to address. And he uses a phrase in there, I wanted to urge you to contend for the faith. And I've always thought about On the Waterfront, Marlon Brando. I could have been a contender. I'm earnestly urging you to contend for the faith. I think in Jude, verse 16, it reads a little bit like in Beauty and the Beast. Remember when, toward the end, when Gaston finds out about the beast and he gets the entire townspeople riled up and they then go charging and they chant, kill the beast, kill the beast. If you don't remember this, ask a teenager or a young adult now, they know. Look in Jude, verse 16. He's talking about the people that were affecting or causing problems in the church. Verse 16 of Jude. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Are we shocked that there were people in the early church that acted this way? Then why are we shocked if people continue to act this way? Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles, before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you and I should be the least surprised among us at the bad behavior on people's parts. If you're shocked by people's bad behavior, you haven't read Jude in a bit. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then I think Jude shows us a pretty good harmony of zeal and compassion in verse 22. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You and I have an opportunity and an obligation with everything we're facing to practice zeal and compassion, or what I call zealous compassion.